And it says in Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Verse 6, the opposite, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And then our example that we're moving on to is all the way down in verse number 30. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab. And all of a sudden the chapter seems to take a turn from great heroes of the faith to this harlot. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And let's pray. Lord, thank you for the night. Thank you for the opportunity to open our book again called the Holy Bible that you had inspired and perfectly preserved for us in our own tongue. We do pray tonight for Sister Glazier that you would touch her body, that you would give her some relief of the pain she is in and the things going forward, appointments and procedures and everything else would be a high success. We pray for this man Eric and his nephew as he struggles with cancer, this little boy, 7 years old, and things not looking well. Would you intervene? We'd ask you to supernaturally touch that little boy and heal him where the doctors and the medicines and the procedures have failed. Would you heal him and use it as a means to get the gospel to that family? It's been asked, would you guide the hands of those that are seeking for this vessel that has sunk to the ocean floor, it looks like. Certainly those on board, if they're still living, are praying for their rescue. Would you guide the ships and the sonar and the manpower from around the world? They might find this crew in time, and it might be a testament to a miracle occurring that it has defied the odds of finding a 22-foot-long boat in the middle of the ocean with no lights, no sound, no radar, just a tin can sitting on the ocean floor. Would you miraculously guide that we might rejoice in hearing another prayer being answered? But your will be done. Help us tonight, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, you may be seated if you want to turn over to Joshua 2, if you haven't already. In the book of Hebrews, we have seen a lot, and now we move on to the example in chapter 11 of Rahab. And she is quite a different character than a lot of the other characters in Hebrews 11. And we'll get to it in a few moments, but there are many commentators, many scholars, who have a problem with Rahab being listed in Hebrews 11. In a nutshell, they can take that up with God because all Scripture is given by inspiration. But in Joshua chapter 2, we find out when they first run into Rahab is when Joshua in verse 1, the son of Nun, sent out of Shittim 2 men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came into a harlot's house. These spies slip into Jericho. They're going to try to go into like an obscure part of town where a lot of the up-and-ups aren't looking for them perhaps, slip into the harlot's house and named Rahab and lodge there. Many of our kids would know the story of Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. And there are so many people that like to argue what happened that day and explain it away. And even the architects that have discovered what they believe are the ruins are amazed that a city on a hill surrounded by walls, that the walls fell in instead of falling out. Man-made disasters or natural disasters don't put walls to go in when it's falling in that way. They would have fallen out by gravity. Pulling up to Jericho, you would see this bank of dirt that would lead up to the first wall. So I forget what the word would be for that bank of dirt that would be higher than your head. And I didn't write the numbers down, but then that first wall was a tremendous height. And then you would be able to go see a hill behind that to the third defense, which was an even higher wall. And then the city's inside of it. It was an impenetrable city. It was a fortress. And God's going to start them off under Joshua's tenure saying, let's see what we can do at Jericho. And if you can take Jericho, your God can take anything. And they would say some that those walls were so thick, you could race 2 chariots side by side around the top of the wall. Massive fortress of a city. The dirt bank that was built in that first wall would put the top of the first wall something like 30 feet above your head as you're walking around. Not counting the next hill and the next wall, which would be 6-7 stories above you before you could even get to the city. So they were perceived as no threat. But this is the city Joshua sends these 2 men into to look around. And when they slip into the city, of course, the gates would be open during the day for business. They come to Rahab's, the harlot's house. In verse 2, it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country. And the woman took the two men, and hid them, and said, Thus there came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. And it came to pass about the time of shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. I mean, she's a lady of the streets. She has no problem with lying. But she had brought them, verse 6, up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof. And just as a side note to what I just said, if you're these two men, you're really glad she lied. You're not saying, how dare you lie? You broke one of the big ten. Verse number 7. And the men pursued after them the way to Jordan under the fords, and as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof and said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. You understand as this unfolds, Rahab hears a word of God, a word from God, and she responds to that word by faith. Verse 12, Now therefore I pray you swear unto me by the Lord, since I have shewed you kindness, that you will also shew kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token. That ye will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. And the men answered her, Our life for yours, if ye utter not this our business. And it shall be, when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee. Then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. And she said unto them, Get ye to the mountains, lest the pursuers meet you and hide yourselves there 3 days, until the pursuers be returned, and afterward may ye go your way. And the men said unto her, We will be blameless of this thine oath which thou hast made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window which thou didst let us down by. And thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if any hand be upon him. And if thou utter this our business, then we will be quit of thine oath, which thou hast made us to swear. And she said, According unto your word, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window. So again, Rahab is putting her faith in the revealed word of God. God had promised Israel to go before them and to spread his word and spread his fame. This answer of Jericho, when their hearts melt with fear, is to turn to man-made fortresses and structures. Rahab said, I have heard, and I am responding by faith. So these men said, We will make this oath with you. Whoever is in the house marked by scarlet, whoever is within the walls that has the crimson thread upon the window, shall be spared when destruction falls upon the land. Whoever is not inside the house marked by scarlet shall be destroyed. Well, in Joshua 6, Joshua says unto the people in Joshua 6:16, Shout, for the Lord hath given you the city, and the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house. Joshua 6:22, But Joshua said unto the two men that had spied out the country, Go into the harlot's house and bring out thence the woman, and all that she hath, as ye swear unto her. And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brethren and all that she had. And they brought out all her kindred and left them without the camp of Israel. It's an amazing story if you think about it, because it's an unexplainable story. Because her house, as we just read, is built into the wall of the city. That great fortress.
Well, Joshua says, all right, we marched that seventh time. On the seventh day, blow the bugles, shout with your voice, and the walls came tumbling down. And then they go in to Rahab's house and bring her out alive. And some read that account and say, oh, that's a contradiction. The walls fell down, how is her house still standing? Well, that's impossible. It's impossible for the wall to fall down at all without God doing it. Archaeologists have discovered, they think, the walls of Jericho, and they do describe in the article I read how the walls had fallen in rather than out, but when they uncovered the perimeter, they said the only thing spared was a section of the north wall that's still standing. I would just guess that Rahab lived somewhere on the north wall. And all around her is death and destruction, but by faith, Rahab was saved. She is spared because of that thin red line and the promise that went with it. Edward Mote was a songwriter lifetimes ago, more than any of our lifetimes. He was raised in a godless home. And he said this, "So ignorant was I that I did not know there was a God. My Sundays were spent on the streets in play." I read this history here to give you the song he wrote, because the song I thought of when I was reading the story of Rahab this week and how the walls came down, but her rock stood. And he said, in early adult years, he attended a Court Road chapel. He learned for the first time in his life that Jesus Christ could take away the fears of life and give him peace of heart and mind that he long desired. So he was born again in his early adult years. He became a carpenter apprentice. And through hard labor, he came to own his own cabinet shop. Just a hard-working Christian young man. One day walking to work, he penned one hymn. Continued his life, and in his 50s became a Baptist preacher. And they so appreciated his efforts, because his efforts, they say, as the pastor, made it possible for that congregation to build their first house of worship. And they were so grateful, they offered to deed him the property. And he said, I don't want the chapel. I only want the pulpit. And when I cease to preach Christ, throw me out of that too. Well, he pastored that congregation for more than 20 years and never missed a Sunday for any reason. Amazing. In his 77th year of life, he lay on his bed, sick at the point of death, and said, I think I am going to heaven. Yes, I am nearing port. The truths I have preached, I am now living upon, and they will do to die upon. All the precious blood which takes away our sin, it is this which makes peace with God. Here's a young man reared in a godless home, learned an honorable trade, but gave it all up to become a preacher. And yet, if we were to say most tonight, the name Edward Mote, you would say, I don't know who that is. I didn't either. But he penned that hymn that day walking to work just as a carpenter that goes like this, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Walking to work that day, he penned down just the course of on Christ the solid rock I stand. And then he began to write the verses in that same day that I don't trust any frame except for Jesus' name. Well, I would submit Rahab put a lot of faith into a little red line. She had lowered those men down by a crimson rope, and they said, hey, when we come back, this rope better be hanging there so the boys know which house to leave alone. And it was the same faith that Israel had prior put into the red line that was drawn upon their doors in lamb's blood. It's the same faith that we see in the red line that is weaved all the way through the books of the Bible. And here she is living in the wall that is going to come tumbling down. And she is living in the wall while others are trusting in those same walls. But you find out Rahab didn't trust in the wall, even though she lived in the wall. She trusted in God alone. Psalm 20, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. So here comes the children of Israel that whole week. They're marching around. Those that can see off the walls, I'm sure, are making a mockery and say, I don't know what they think they're going to do. No one's ever beat our city. All we got to do is wait them out until those walls started tumbling on day 7. And then all of a sudden it makes more sense to them. We should have been listening to Rahab the harlot. She knew something about putting faith in what God had revealed to her. Well, Edward Mote went on to write, his oath, his covenant, his blood, support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. couldn't help thinking about this song when I was thinking of the story of Rahab, that the trumpets go off, the people are shouting, the walls are tumbling down, and here's Rahab by faith saying, on Christ, the solid rock, I stand. A portion of that wall preserved by faith. That's introduction. Let me hasten because I can't preach as late as we were last week. That was a special meeting. Rahab, though, in our text of Hebrews 11, is an interesting person to find in the hall of faith. Oh, Edward Mote was a boy raised in a godless home but chose an honorable trade and gave it all up. Rahab's raised in a godless home and she chooses a dishonorable trade. And many of the scholars, and I've mentioned it in the commentaries, have a hard time explaining a harlot being listed among all those great people we've read about, those great men and women of faith. Some of them have gone to rewording or editing her title and say the only way we can justify this is she was not a harlot, she was an innkeeper. Well, I think the King James Bible says what God wanted it to say. And she wasn't an innkeeper. She was an adulterer. She was a fornicator. Proverbs would call her a strange woman. But we find her in the hall of faith. Why? Well, faith cancels out some things. Faith canceled her past. Faith cancels her perishing. It simply says, Rahab, perish not. There's only two categories with God, those that believe and those that believe not. And faith canceled her partnerships. She got a new crowd. She took in the spies by faith, and God says, I'm going to count her with the people of God. Let me explain some of Hebrews 11 in a nutshell, if I can, of all these people we have read about and preached about for the last several weeks that we have gone through in the chapter of Hebrews 11. Thus far, we have talked about princes, prime ministers, prophets, patriarchs, and parents, and now a prostitute. She doesn't seem to fit. We have read about soldiers and shepherds and statesmen, and now a trumpet. She doesn't seem like she belongs there. We have read in Hebrews 11 about a brave woman, about a barren woman, and now here lies a brazen woman. And she seems to stand out in a moral crowd. But upon the authority of the scriptures, I would say Rahab is exactly where God wants her to be, because that's what saving faith does. It takes you out of one crowd and it puts you, justifiably so, in another crowd. And some have said and would write in articles and say, well, she seems less heroic and less deserving of her place among all these heroes of the faith. I'd say she's more heroic and more brave. And you know why? Because she operated on far less revelation than any of them. For in Hebrews 11, Abel had parents who knew God and taught him of God. Noah had the prophecy all the way from Enoch's day. Abraham had a direct promise from the Lord. Sarah had a godly husband and a godly partner. Rahab had none of those. And yet, like Abel, she recognized she was worthy of death. Like Enoch, she escaped death by faith. Like Noah, she prepared an ark to the saving of her family. Like Abraham, she went out not knowing whence she went. Like Sarah, she had strength to conceive. Like Isaac, she had the understanding of things to come. Like Jacob, she blessed two men in an unusual way. Like Joseph, she had faith to believe that this land was promised to Israel. Like Moses' parents, she hid someone and wasn't afraid of the king. And like Moses, she said, I choose the people of God over the pleasures of sin. Like Moses, she endured as seeing him who is invisible. And like Moses, she kept her own Passover by trusting in a crimson line that she hung upon her house. I'd say she's right where God wants her to be in Hebrews 11. It's, oh, what a lady she is with Christ's help. Sure, that's not the message either. I don't plan on preaching a week's worth of message in an hour and 52 minutes. Brother Hedgeback can take care of that if I ever go out of town again. I say all that to give us the message, and it'll be three quick points-ish. When you consider the value and the virtue of Rahab's faith, I'm bothered by what we read in Hebrews 11. I'm not taking issue with God, but I'm bothered by it. Every time Rahab is referred to in the New Testament, it would seem she still has a label attached to her. James refers to her, Rahab, the harlot. Paul refers to her, Rahab, the harlot. We just read how she, on far less revelation, did the same things by faith than all the rest of these giants of the faith combined, and she still has to wear a label of a harlot. Seems unfair. It seems unkind. Yet we know God is not cruel, so there has to be a purpose to wearing a label. Is God being mean? Preserving it in Scripture? Is God taking Rahab and rubbing her nose in her sin? God doesn't operate that way. God doesn't live His life, eternity past or eternity present, rubbing people's noses in their sin. So one, you ought not do that to yourself. Two, you ought not do it to somebody else. But there has to be a reason she wears this label. Do you know what it's like to wear a label? That's a rhetorical question, I guess. People from your old walk of life, friends who know who you were, family who knows what you did, and we live our lives and Satan likes to come and accuse us with labels. Our own heart likes to put labels upon us. And maybe you are one who understands the shame and the heat and the flushed face of being reminded of a label. Or the irritation that comes with self or with others because I can't live down this label. Well, welcome to the crowd. A label is something you're known by. Many of us have things we'd rather not be known by anymore. There must be something positive that comes from a negative label. Again, a label is something you're known by. In Hebrews, in James, and other places, Rahab's described this way. She's known by something. The name wasn't uncommon. And someone would say, hey, do you know Rahab? Well, yeah, which Rahab? Oh, Rahab the harlot. How's that fair? She's not alone. So people in the Old Testament say, hey, do you know Ruth? Well, which Ruth? Ruth the Moabitess. In Ruth chapter 1, she is labeled with the women of Moab. In Ruth 1:22, she is Ruth the Moabitess. In Ruth chapter 2, verse 6, she's Ruth the Moabitess damsel. In Ruth chapter 2, verse 21, chapter 4, verse 5, chapter 4, verse 10, she's Ruth the Moabitess. Don't you think that's a label she'd like to have shaken? She could say, I took it upon myself by faith to make that great famous declaration that your God shall be my God and your people shall be my people. I'm in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. And still her name was attached to those wicked people. She's wearing a label. Some would say, hey, do you know Abigail? Which Abigail? Oh, the one married to Nabal the Carmelite. After Abigail marries King David, she is still four times in Scripture called Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. She probably would have liked to slip that label. And said, I'd like to be associated with David, the king of righteousness. I'm not married to that man anymore. I'm not with that son of Belial, that curlish man. I am with David. And God said, no. Put it down this way. Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite. How about Matthew? No Matthew? Well, yeah, which Matthew? Well, Matthew the publican. He is now one of the 12 disciples traveling with Jesus, and Scripture still labels him as Matthew the publican. How about Simon? Common name. What Simon? Which Simon are you asking about? Oh, Simon the leper. Well, in the Scriptures, right where it labels him Simon the leper, Jesus is eating in his house. That means Simon's not a leper anymore. Simon could say, I've been healed from that. That's not who or what I am anymore. Can we drop the labels? And God said, no, put it down this way, Simon the leper. What about Nicodemus? Oh, which Nicodemus? Oh, that one that came to Jesus by night? Seems a cowardly way to come. How about Thomas? He doesn't have a label other than the one we gave him. And I almost, in jest, think Thomas might have a bone to pick with a few of us who call him Doubting Thomas. who could say, no, the day came where I did fall on my face and I confessed the deity of Jesus Christ and called him my Lord and my God. And then I followed him all the way to a martyr's death. Can't we get rid of the label? Well, Rahab's no different. We read part of it, Joshua 6:17, only Rahab the harlot shall live. Joshua 6:25, they saved Rahab the harlot alive. Hebrews 11, by faith, Rahab the harlot. James elevates her as an example of someone who is justified in faith because of her works, and yet still says, Rahab the harlot. I want to give us three thoughts tonight, and I'll give them to you quickly because we're already out of time-ish. That faith sees at least some of the reasons why God allows us to keep our labels. And why God doesn't instantly remove every label and every memory of labels upon our conversion. Number one, the kids have it on their handouts, it's under your checkboxes, labels help us mortify the flesh. Labels keep us humble. It's, I don't want to be remembered with that. I'm sick of people coming up and saying, didn't you do, or weren't you this, or way back there? I don't want it that way anymore. I'm not that person. Hey, labels help us mortify the flesh. We don't want to ever forget where we came from. We don't want to ever forget who it was that brought us from where we were. God says it in Isaiah 51, hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. God tells Israel, you didn't hew yourself out of a rock. You didn't pull yourself out of a pit. Don't ever forget where you came from and who brought you there. Labels help us mortify the flesh. About the time we stick our noses too high in the air, someone will rain on our label. Or about the time we want to get proud of who we are and what we are as a child of God and look down upon someone else that doesn't have it all together. Hey, that's where we used to be. We used to be in the miry pit as well. Labels help us mortify the flesh. Instead of condemning others, labels help us stay humble and give us a heart of compassion to help others along the way as we've been helped. There's a lot of examples. I'll give you one more. How about Paul? Oh, which Paul? Oh, Saul of Tarsus. That church wrecker. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, for I am the least of the apostles that am not meet to be called an apostle. Well, something has to be humbling Paul. Time and time again, he brings it up. That he's the least of the apostles, that he is the chiefest of sinners. Well, Paul says, I am the least of the apostles that am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Paul wore a label. And in the very next verse, or the very second half, he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than them all, yet not I, but the grace of God which within me. Paul said, instead of moping around and complaining about the labels and saying, well, everybody looks at me this way and nobody will let me forget who I was, Paul said, I'm going to let the label mortify my flesh. I'm going to let it humble me. I'm going to let it motivate me that I owe God because of his grace and I'll serve him fervently. Because Paul remembered that by the grace of God, I'd still be what I always was. Labels help us mortify the flesh. It helps us stay humble to remember where we came from. I think Rahab always remembered where she came from. She comes from an insolent past. Rahab simply means proud. She came from an idolatrous past. God said the Moabites are being eradicated. She came from an immoral past. She was a harlot. But under the blood, she was forgiven. But I believe she always remembered her label. And it impacted her as a wife and as a mother. You say, how so? Well, we won't take the time tonight. You could read down through Matthew chapter 1 and you come across a lady named Ruth. And when Ruth comes back with Naomi, she's a stranger in the land. She's a woman with a label. Four times, Ruth the Moabitess. She comes into Boaz's field. You know the story perhaps. He shows great kindness to her, and she can't understand why would this man of worth, of stature, of respectability, choose to show favor to me, a stranger, with a label? Well, that's why you read Matthew chapter 1 and you find out who Boaz's mother was. Rahab, the harlot. A stranger who never forgot where she came from. Who perhaps from a young age taught little Boaz, don't you ever treat a lady like I let men treat me. Don't you ever take advantage of a stranger when you come across one. And something that Boaz had instilled in him caused him as an adult to look favorably upon a stranger with a label. I think Rahab used her label to help her mortify the flesh. Number two, labels help us measure God's faithfulness. Ties right in. Labels help us mortify the flesh. Labels help us measure God's faithfulness. It's measurable. The grace of God in our life. How do you know how far you've come if you don't remember where you started? I'm not saying wallow in it. Not saying remember all you've done. If we do that, most of us are going to be so crippled with shame, we'd never get out of the house. But if you get down on yourself and get to thinking, man, I should be further down the road than I am. All God has to do is remind you where you started from. That you might not be all you ought to be yet, but by the grace of God, you're not what you used to be. You're not lost in sin anymore. For some of us, we're not seeking peace in a bottle. We're not searching for hope in pills or healing in relationships. That's not what and who you are anymore. I've used this passage 100 times probably in 9 years. This is what Paul says to a congregation in 1 Corinthians 6. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Paul's not preaching down at the house of Rahab the harlot. He's preaching in the church at Corinth. And saying, here's the list, and it's really bad. And then he says, and such were some of you. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You know what Paul tells the church at Corinth? That's not who you are anymore. That's not what you are anymore. You're not a drunk anymore tonight. You're not a druggie anymore. You're not a deadbeat. That's not who you are. Jesus Christ said, let's make a trade. I'll take your account. You take mine. No one's ever said this to me, but I've heard it from others. That would say it to a pastor or say it to those that have grown up in the church, like many of our children at least have, that what do you know about the grace of God? What do you know about measuring God's faithfulness? You're a pastor. Church kids, I mean, I know we're going a little bit over now, but listen to me. Those that you've said, all I've ever known is church. Well, that's not the case for your moms and dads in many cases in our church. That's not the case for your grandparents, for many in our church. And you say, all I've ever known is church. Someone come along and say, what do you know about the grace of God? What do you know about measuring the faithfulness of God? You were raised in church. You're a church kid. You can't appreciate your salvation like I do. You were born with the silver spoon of the gospel in your mouth. Can I tell you, by the authority of the scriptures, hell burns just as hot for the church kid as it does the heathen. And the grace of God is measurable in every life. Hear this and hear it and think on it for a few days if you would. It may not be all that God saved you out of. It might just be all that God saved you from. Yeah. And there are those that say, thanks be to God for His grace that reached down and took me out of the dregs of sin and out of the ruined testimony and out of the life of drunkenness and drugs and immorality. And by His grace, He saved me out of it. Church kid, hear me well. It's the grace of God that saved you from it if you haven't gone that way. He said, I don't have that list of a hard life. I don't have this long laundry list of sins. But you can look back and you can see God's hand all along the way. Places you could have turned off. Decisions you could have made and would have made if it wasn't for the grace of God. Amen. I have a long list that I wouldn't want our church to ever know about. I mean, some of you already do. I've never pretended to be a perfect person other than sometimes. And he said, oh, what's your list of? Well, you pull out yours first and then we'll compare lists. So I'm not saying there weren't things that God saved me out of. Since I've been a Christian, there's things God's had to save me out of. But I can look back over my life from the day I was
from the day I was born. That's preaching. That's not true. From my earliest memories, which wasn't the day I was born. It was yesterday, usually. And see places I could have turned off and decisions I could have made where I would be standing or sitting or sleeping in places that most of our family and most of our youth group are sitting or sleeping or standing in tonight. But I am not, and it is not because I was a better Christian necessarily. It was not because I was more faithful to God. It was but by the grace of God. I mean, I can remember parties in high school that my dad still doesn't know about. Probably the first time he's heard this message, which was at camp meeting like 5 years ago. Parties we shouldn't have been at. You say parties, well, whatever, 15, 16-year-olds get together and call it a party. Hey, there's a party at so-and-so's house. I don't know if that's a thing anymore. You know, it was full of filthy guys, loose girls, and alcohol. And all of them knew who our dad was. All of them knew who the pastor was. All of them knew who we were and what we were supposed to be. And as a disclaimer here, I can still say that a sip of liquor has never gone down my throat in my life. I don't say that to be proud. I say that to say I can look back and I can see doors. And I can see decisions. And when I had a sibling that was there banging them back and going on to another, and it was the popular thing to do and the peer pressure to do. And what do you church kids know about the grace of God? You've never lived this. It wouldn't hurt to have just one. I hear almost as an audible voice that night as a 15, 16-year-old kid, the voice of my dad who knew what it was like to grow up around alcohol and to be embarrassed by those who had imbibed in the devil's brew. And he preached a message when I was younger than probably some of my kids are now at our church. And he jumped up and down screaming, "Alcohol will kill you. Alcohol will destroy you." And I don't remember the rest of the message, but that night I heard that. The grace of God saves some out of some things. But it's the same grace of God tonight that may have saved you from some things. The grace of God. Labels can help you measure God's faithfulness. I got another story there, but I don't dare tell it, so... I haven't always been like this. I used to be quite popular, okay? No, not really. There was a girl in our Christian school. I mean, it was a Christian school until they allowed her to join it. Let's just say that. An attractive girl in our Christian school. All the boys liked her. Rich parents. And she picked me. We're 14. And she tries to talk us into running away. She's like, "Hey, we can go to Las Vegas. You know, Las Vegas, you're married at 14. I'm telling you, this is what she said, and this is how people think. Everyone's entitled to one big mistake in their life. So even if it's a mistake, we're entitled to one big mistake. She's not here, and she'll probably never hear this, but I grew to know a mom that I didn't know when I was little, who in my high school years, she would know what it was to listen to conversations upstairs between my brother and I, who could put sailors to shame because of the anger we had. And our hobby was reading westerns and throwing knives at the wall. We had this little square that we destroyed. And I thought that was normal until 2 weeks ago, Sister Lehman said, "No, that's not normal. And you don't throw knives at your wall." And I said, "I did." And we'd go to bed. It'd be 1 o'clock in the morning. I don't know. And all we'd hear downstairs without any intent was the cries and the prayers of a mother saying, "God, please save my boys." Oh, trust me, she has. And probably would say she shouldn't have. She knows what it is to go toe-to-toe in heat and anger. But she had to learn some things that I better get a hold of the grace of God because my boys are going places I can't go. My boys are into things I can't see. But God, you got to save my boys. Just saying, church kids, listen, it may not be all the wicked things God saves you out of, but there's plenty of times He's saved you from it. And you say, "Well, I don't got a testimony like everybody else." The best testimony, young person, you can have with God is not, "I left God and made it back. And I am grateful for every prodigal son, for every saint that has strayed and made it back by the grace of God." But the best testimony you can have is that you never left the Father in the first place. Young people, teenagers, that can say one day when you're old and gray and looking back and say, "I gave God everything. That I never drank, I never doped, I never fornicated, but by the grace of God, I gave God every day, every decision." No one's ever lived that life and regretted it. Yeah. Labels help us measure God's faithfulness.
Rahab goes from the lineage of the condemned to the lineage of Christ. From the loneliness of a harlot to the love of a husband. From the iniquity of Canaan to the inheritance of Israel by grace. Let me give you the last one. It's the shortest one and we're done. Number one, labels help us mortify the flesh. It keeps us humble. Let's not forget where we came from. Number two, labels help us measure God's faithfulness. That we can know how far we've come because we know where we started. And lastly, labels help us magnify our future. We can look at our lives and see what was. We can look at our lives and see what is. But the priority, what should be magnified, is what is to come. The priority ought to be our future hope. Yes, the labels help us mortify the flesh. Labels help us measure God's faithfulness. But labels help us magnify our future. If you would, just flip fast and we're done. I want to show you one verse, Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. Because up to this point in the scriptures, every time Rahab, this Rahab is mentioned. And there's other Rahabs in the Old Testament books that are referring to places or people, but it's not this Rahab. Every time in the Bible Rahab is mentioned, it is as Rahab, the harlot. Well, then Matthew chapter 1 almost ruins the whole sermon. Because up to this point, Hebrews, James, the Old Testament, is always Rahab, the harlot. Well, if you look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, and Salmon, or Salmon, I don't know, begat Boaz. That's Boaz of Rahab. That's the Greek word here for Rahab. It's the same Rahab. Remember, the mother of Boaz was saying, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. And Obed begat Jesse, and it gives us that long lineage. And it almost throws the whole message out. You say, oh, what about this label? It mortifies the flesh. It measures the faithfulness. Well, it magnifies our future. This is the only place you go to where Rahab is listed and there's no harlot. It's one of the places you go to where Ruth is listed and no Moabites. Where's the label? What made the difference? Well, in this particular setting of Matthew chapter 1, this is it and we're done. Rahab and Ruth are no longer introduced as Rahab and Ruth. They are introduced as a man's bride. And there's no label after the wedding. They've assumed the identity of their bridegroom. And when they stepped into the fullness of the bridegroom and assumed that identity, all labels fall off. And it's just Rahab, the wife of Salmon. It's just Ruth, the wife of Boaz. You say, what are you saying? Labels help me magnify our future hope. That one day our Savior is coming back for us and we're headed off to a wedding. And we are already part of the bride. The songwriter said, this robe of flesh I'll drop and rise and seize the everlasting prize. But in that day, more than the robes of flesh fall off, every label falls off. No more harlot. No more drunkard. No more wayward. No more I'm a bad parent. No more I'm a screw up of a child. Even the memory of sin is gone at the wedding. The label helps me magnify my hope. Magnify the future. That when it is all said and done and I'm off to a wedding, all the labels fall off. New body, new name, new label. The scriptures are clear. We're already seated with Christ in heavenly places. Practically, we're still here. And we still remember our labels. And if we don't, somebody else is happy to remind us. All right. Let it mortify your flesh. Stay humble. Let it measure God's faithfulness. Stay honest. Let it magnify your future. Stay hopeful. Let's have a word of prayer.